Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, August 19th, 2003. Today's session is a forum. It is entitled, Responding to the Call, Gay and Lesbian People Serving the Church. It's a panel discussion with Mark Sato, Jeff Sharan, and Mary Albing. Number SEM2003-01. Let's listen in.
And then Jackie's going to come in here. Our session is called Responding to the Call, Gay and Lesbian People Serving the Church. And the description is individuals and congregations open new doors to ministry and embrace the leadership of gay and lesbian clergy. And I should have also said lay leaders in that. So that's our topic, and that will be our focus about how churches and individuals are finding ways to serve the church, people who are gay or lesbian. And what we'll do is each give an introduction of ourselves that includes a little bit of our history, why we're here on this panel, and then we'll open it up to questions. So I'm hoping that we can keep our intros pretty brief, and then I'll help to try to monitor that some way nicely.
Make noises.
Tact or something. Okay, so I'll start, hopefully modeling brevity. But you can poke me if I'm getting confused. My name is Jeff Sarton, and I have been an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ since 1991. In 1990, I was at Luther Seminary. I was intending to be a Lutheran minister. And that was the time that the ELCA formed and the new policy called Visions and Expectations was adopted. And because I knew that I identified as a gay man and I was in a relationship, that I could not with integrity agree to that, that I would be celibate as long as I was a minister. And so I struggled with what to do, and I had been a part of a United Church of Christ congregation, and they encouraged me and embraced me, and that was where I felt a lot of support and encouragement to pursue ordained ministry in the United Church of Christ, which doesn't have a policy prohibiting congregations from calling a minister who happens to be gay or lesbian.
And in a relationship.
In a relationship, that's the key part, right, and in a relationship. And so I did pursue that, and I have been a pastor of two rural congregations in which I was not out to the congregations. I served them for 3 years, and I didn't tell them that I was gay, but the staff of the denomination knew and were ready to support me if that became a problem in the congregation. And also I knew I wouldn't lose my benefits, I wouldn't lose my health insurance, and I would be supported by the denomination. I just wasn't ready to tell people that I was gay. I wasn't really that comfortable with it myself at that point. Then I went to
Madison. But you wore a dress every Sunday.
Mark, this is my time. And so then I moved to Madison, Wisconsin. Again, I served a church in the same situation, but then the conference staff, which is equivalent to like a synod, invited me to be on the staff, and so I then was able to be in that position, and then I could be out, and I was more comfortable with myself, and I let people know, as it was appropriate, that I was gay. Now I'm serving in a church in Minneapolis, a congregational church, and it's a large congregation. We have five ministers. Two of us are gay, me and then a lesbian minister who just started, who is the minister for children, youth, and families. The congregation is predominantly heterosexual. We have, you know, it's just a real normal kind of place, except that it's very theologically diverse, and they really allow for people to have their own interpretations of scripture and lifestyle, and so it just is never an issue for me there. It's never comes up. Sometimes I get nervous, like if I'm visiting someone in a nursing home, and they'll say, well, no, because they see I wear a wedding ring, and they'll say, well, do you have a family? And I'll think this is an elderly person, and, you know, but every time I've said, well, I don't have a wife, but I have a partner. And they always know exactly what I'm talking about, and it's never made them flinch. They'll say, oh, that's just great, I'm so glad you're not alone, or whatever, that kind of thing. And often then they'll tell me too about someone in their family who's gay. So, and one lady said that the only thing better than a daughter is a gay son. So that was nice to hear. So that's who I am, and that's where I'm serving in ministry.
Yeah, and I'm David Wongard. I serve as Bishop's Associate in the Minneapolis Area Synod, and it's fun to sit up here with you three. Jeff's office is across the street from mine. Mary's place, where she serves as pastor, is down the street a ways. And then Mark's context of ministry is across the interstate. And so these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, so it's good to be here. I'm speaking today on my own behalf and not on behalf of my bishop, and I just want you to know that. I'm speaking from my own perspective as a bishop's associate. One of the things I learned, I've been a bishop's associate for almost 2 years. I went to a training, and one of the things that I learned is that the role of the bishop in the bishop's office is to preserve the health of the pastor, and the health of the congregation and the health of the church. And I thought about this theme for this week and actually for the health of the whole world. And so for me, this question about ordination of gay and lesbian people living in a committed relationship, for me, as I speak to you tonight, I'm not speaking from a theological or a biblical understanding, as important as that is. I want to speak from a missional standing, and from what I see happening in the church. And for one who is called to preserve the health of pastors and congregations, this question is vitally important to what we do. So I'm just going to tell you a little bit about what I see. In the context where we do ministries, we have congregations located in neighborhoods where there is a growing population of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people. My understanding it is the call of the congregation to reflect its neighborhood. Primarily, that's what the congregation does. It embraces the neighborhood. The missional question for me in this is, does the congregation have the power and the right to staff itself how it sees fit to do ministry in that context? I'll give you two examples from the city of Minneapolis. We have two congregations who have done tremendous work in the neighborhood and have realized that there is a growing, really large population of GLBD people. For them to be true to their calling as a congregation, they have deemed it necessary to call forth pastors who can best serve that community and that congregation. And so these two congregations have called, and of course they're not allowed to be ordained, but have called two people who graduated from the seminary, living in committed relationships, to do ministry in that context. One of the things that I've noticed is congregations that have done this know tremendous growth. And so that's my first missional question. It creates growth when one takes seriously the context of its ministry and calls forth leaders to serve in that context. So I think that's one missional question. Another missional question faces, I think, the whole ELCA. We are experiencing a tremendous shortage of people going into ordained ministry, and that shortage is only increasing. And we could say that it might be a crisis for the church, or it might be a gift as lay people come forward. That's not what we're here to talk about tonight. But I do know this, we have people trained up who are fine pastors, who are fine preachers, who understand how to work and serve and to grow a congregation, who are gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, who cannot serve because they're living in a committed relationship. So for me, this question is a missional question for the church. That's enough.
Thanks, Mary.
I'm Mary Alving. I was married for 17 years and served 12 years in parish ministry as a clergy couple, part of a clergy couple, and enjoyed that very much. I'm someone who discovered that I was gay late in life, actually, and when that happened, when I had that sort of self-discovery, I recognized that it would not work for me to stay in the parish. I loved parish ministry, and I was one of those people who enjoyed going to work every single day. It didn't matter if it was Lent or Christmas or the middle of the summer. I just loved parish ministry. It was, you know, I had such a strong call to it, and my gifts are suited there. So when I came to that point, after a lot of conversation with my ex-husband, and this is 5 years here, all right, I decided to try and continue ministry in chaplaincy. So I did a residency at a large hospital in Minneapolis, and served as a chaplain to cancer patients and people experiencing extraordinary pain for 4 years. And at the end of that time, I thought at some point, even though I loved visiting the people and I loved learning what I learned in chaplaincy, I learned so much. My heart and soul were still in the parish. I was at in Mark's choirs, two of them. My partner Jane serves as an associate musician where Mark is serving, and I was in the bell choir. I was in that congregation 4 or 5 days of the week after my, you know, full-time work. So I thought, I came to a point last November where I thought, do you know what? I belong in parish ministry. And I don't care who recognizes it or doesn't recognize it. That's where I belong. That's where my heart is. And so I filled out mobility papers. And Jeff talked about the visions and expectations, you know, document. And in the ELCA mobility papers, I don't know if you know anything about them. It's what any pastor in the ELCA fills out in order to be move to a different position. One page on there asks at the top if you've committed a felony, yes or no, and explain it if you have. And the second question is whether you violated 148A, which is a Minnesota statute about people in positions of, you know, counseling positions, pastors or therapists, and if, you've ever been cited for that, you know, and if so, you know, can you explain yourself? And the third one on there is whether or not you intend to comply with visions and expectations. So I checked no. And soon after that, I was in the bishop's office and had a nice conversation with my bishop. And about the time I was going through that process, there was a small congregation in Minneapolis who had decided to oppose the ELCA's policy on non-celibate gay clergy. And so they had changed their constitution over a 2-year period of time and were in the midst of the call process. And the timing worked out so that I was able to join that call process at the end of it. And here I am, 2 months into that call, and they're just wonderful people. I think, is that enough to say for now? Probably,
yeah, that's good, because people have questions.
Can you, I think it would be, from your perspective, how is the congregation and the bishop dealing with this?
Yeah, that would be good.
Yeah. I don't know how the bishop is dealing with it. Exactly. I know where it lands on me. There are, aside from, okay, The agreement I came to with the bishop was that I would go on leave from call. So even though I've been ordained since 1988, I'm officially trying to go on leave from call. I filled out that paperwork, and he's dragging his feet so that, and then the Synod Council has to approve that on leave from call request, which is ordinarily pretty, I think people just sign off on it, yeah, whatever. In my case, they probably won't just go, well, whatever. Because I was on the front page of our Metro paper, so there aren't people who are sort of ignoring it.
Twice.
I'm hoping to go on leave from call, and then that can be renewed twice. So if we drag our feet long enough, it could take as long as 4 years. Meanwhile, the congregation considers it a call. There are questions about my pension, I think, that haven't been exactly resolved. I don't know.
Well, I'd just like to add the reason, the strategy behind the dragging of the feet is to wait for the church to make its decision in 2005 as to what we're going to do. So it's a way to keep, I suppose, the discipline process out of it. Mm-hmm. Is that how you understand it?
Yeah, except that anybody can bring a disciplinary action if they have enough money and enough bad will.
Yeah.
You'd have to be really mad, though, because it would cost $40,000 or $50,000. But there are people who potentially have that amount of money and are that mean. Mm-hmm. Both are possible.
Okay. Mark?
My story is that I became a lay professional in the LCA after I was done with graduate school in 1979. And therefore, it's a matter of certification as a lay professional. So you go through some psychological testing, etc. I was married for 14 years, and I have two children, 23 and 21 now. I've been gay since I was 5, clearly. You always know that God can change you, and I can guarantee you that can never happen. I think you're just fooling yourself if you think that that's the case. I say that very strongly. Because it was the ordinations of Ruth and Phyllis in San Francisco that sort of pushed me to the edge of saying, this is not, it's not fair, it's a matter of justice. I don't believe, how can I teach my children to live honestly if I can't? And I dearly loved my ex-wife, and you know, we're still good friends. I was really living a lie. So I came out. After I was an LCA lay professional, I went to seminary and was an LCA student, and completed 2 3/4, really. I had 5 classes left to do and an internship to get an MDiv, but I was called to be the cantor at Mount Olive, which I thought was a great honor, in Minneapolis. And when I went there, because I was an LCA person that was certified, I became an AELC person under call, because that old Missouri Synod structure allowed you to be called as a teacher or a cantor. So I had that call, and I was called by the congregation. And then when the ELCA was formed, everyone was grandfathered in until this thing called Vision and Expectations, which was we have friends that are actually, the guy who is the head of the Metropolitan Symphony Orchestra that meets at Central is the lawyer for Steve Sabin, who was sort of kicked out of, his congregation was kicked out of the ELCA. And John Lewis, this lawyer, has gone to bat and said this, you know, the policy, the Vision and Expectations document was never legally adopted by the ELCA. It was put into effect by the church council, and really it's kind of threadbare as to whether or not it is a legal binding document anyway, which kind of, you know, when you hear that, it kind of makes you angry. So I came out and everything, and no one ever questioned my call to Mount Olive, and then I decided to move to Central, and I talked to the former bishop in the Minneapolis area synod, who happened to be my advisor in seminary, and I said, you know, what should I do? He goes, oh, you know, if you move, you probably need a letter of call. I called church headquarters because I didn't know that. I talked to a woman in the office for ministry, and she said, well, indeed, now it used to be a letter of appointment, and now you have to have a letter of call from the congregation. And I said, well, when did that happen? And she said, oh, about 8 years ago, but really haven't announced it very much. And so I thought, so conceivably, I'm stuck if I want to retain my associate ministry status, which, you know, basically I get synodical mailings and I get a vote. It's the principle of the thing, however. So then Central was like, oh, we don't know if we want to do blah, blah, blah. And so then they made a list of promises and such, which I went on leave from call in November, November 13th, almost 3 years ago. And now my 3 years is coming up. And so I said, well, where are we on this? Where? And of course, Central went through the RIC, Reconciling in Christ process. It was derailed horribly. People were brought in from rest homes to vote. I'm not kidding you. I had, you know, 12 people in the choir said, oh, we know it's going to pass, but we have to be at a confirmation, blah, blah, blah. It was graduation. It was May, end of May. And, you know, it lost by 11 votes. So all of a sudden it's become sort of a topic that's been a little bit touchy. So how to bring it up in the congregation, blah, blah, blah. I guess, I don't know exactly what's going to happen with me, but I think of my brothers and sisters who are denied. Mary is, well, Jeff is one of the best preachers I know. I mean, ask anyone from Plymouth about that. He's really a fantastic preacher and an outstanding minister. And my friend Mary, whom I've known for many, many years, is one of the best parish pastors that I know and one of the best preachers in the ELCA. And how can this be? It pains me to think about this. And then I think, well, okay, if I have to go off of the roster of being an associate in ministry, so I do lose a vote, how many associate in ministry organists do I know that are not celibate? You know, I mean, if you're going to conduct a witch hunt, where is it going to begin and where is it going to end? I mean, it's just absolutely silly. And then to think about the whole vision and expectations thing, document being put into effect and not even, you know, voted on by a church-wide assembly or anything, and then to have to be confronted daily with things like, well, now we're going to do another study. Well, we've done three, and really if you count the one that the guy at the seminary did. I can't remember. There's four. You know, they've done four sexuality studies. And like, you know, what you're talking about is life, and what you're talking about is really people, you know, will we see it in our lifetime? We have several friends that want to go to seminary. They're gay. They say, you know, they're great, they would be great pastors, but like David says, you know, there's a need for them.
Mark, can you just say briefly, how has it affected your ministry and doing ministry in your congregation as a gay person? Aside from the credentials.
How's it affected my...
And then I want to open up for questions. Because, well, there's a lot of joy in it to me. You're expressing frustration.
You know, it doesn't affect my... my ministry as a musician very much at all. But what it does affect is my faith journey, to the point where how can people say, we love you and we love your music and we love this and we love this, but we're going to take this away because we think you're a sinner or we think you're somehow spoiled. And that is very, very, very difficult to live in and very hard to take, to the point where, you know, I've done this now for over 20 years full time, and I'm on staff at the seminary and have been since 1984, 85, Luther Seminary, and you think, I've come this close to just saying, you guys can just, you know, I can't believe, as Mary says, you're my tribe, and I'm not going to leave. But
you're stuck with us.
You're stuck with us. But sometimes
we're still Lutheran.
But sometimes you just want to hang it up and say, and do you know how much that hurts? That's where it affects me in my faith journey, which I think is a crime.
Okay, let's open up for questions then to any one of us. Yes?
Just to clarify things, Dave, are you the assistant bishop in the synod that affects Mark?
Yes.
Okay.
And he's not gay.
And me. Yeah, I was a little worried he was going to come out.
Yeah. Just for your protection, I wanted people to know. Any other questions?
Did you get that on the tape?
David is not gay. Yes.
Would you each address what the Bible, what God says regarding homosexuality and how you would deal with that?
I would say that my interpretation of Scripture, the way I've struggled with that, which I did very much, good biblical scholarship on the texts that you're probably talking about, the ones that could be seen to address committed gay relationships. With good biblical scholarship, I believe they don't address homosexuality the way we understand it today, or committed loving mutual relationships. I think they address other sorts of abuse or rape, relationships that are not committed mutual relationships and that are loving. I think the Bible does not address that. I think the Bible addresses many other things that have been helpful to me about my status as a child of God, about forgiveness, about boundless grace in which I live every day, and also the Bible holds the faith that has sustained me when life has been very, very difficult. And I've learned through Scriptures how to let life speak to me as well as the Bible speak to me, how to listen to my own heart and soul, how God can live inside of me and speak to me that way. And I know that my relationship is blessed by God. My relationship with Mark. Mark and I are partners. Bible? Anybody?
I come out of a Lutheran theological training, which says there's a canon in a canon. And Leviticus is not the center of Lutheran belief. We might start with John 3:16, or you might start with something in Romans, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I take some texts, some books of the Bible, as more important than others. In that way, even though, you know, I wouldn't say that those verses are not there, I mean, I don't care so much because, you know, Leviticus was also say you can't wear polyester and cotton together, or lots of other things. We don't even want to go to.
You can't wear braids.
Or makeup, or on and on, on and on and on and on, or what we eat, whether you wash your hands right, all those kinds of things. We don't worry about that. I'm speaking as a Lutheran. I know there are other folks here who are not Lutheran, but and Romans does say something about it. There's a lot of disagreement, especially from the gay community. We talk in terms of context more than we do in terms of a sort of a natural order of things. However, even if you take that Romans text, the way Paul goes about making his arguments is he gets people started on the fringes, and it's already in the first chapter of Romans, all these folks out here doing all of these sexual things that Jewish people wouldn't be doing. Okay, you know, and they can all be going, not this person, not this person, not this person. And then Paul takes that argument. You have to read the first several chapters to get it. Draw people in. Finally, it's like, greedy people, do you know anybody who's greedy? or, you know, anybody who's lied, have any of you ever lied? Pretty soon, he names enough things that nobody can escape, and then he says, all have sinned and fallen short. Everybody, all of you people who want to go nanny nanny boo boo to somebody else, because Paul really comes out of a very gracious center. In spite of some of the other stuff, he didn't know that 2,000 years later we'd be reading his mail. You know, he just didn't know that. So that's how I would answer. First of all, we come out about, you know, the graciousness of God is all, and the love of God. What did Jesus say? Love God, love your neighbor. He didn't say, except that queer. Love God and love everybody else, and then you're going to be all right. So if you do that, you know, I'm in, and I'm baptized. And again, out of Lutheran faith and tradition, we baptize infants because we want to give everybody that good, clear idea. This is a choice of God's, not ours. God chooses us. God is always trying to draw us in, always trying to pull the tribe together. And I'm a part of that tribe. And my partner and I have served in paid staff church ministry between us for 50 years. And I don't know. I'm doing my best. So I think the Bible shores me up rather than excludes me.
I just like to speak quick, and I'm so Lutheran too. It's a notion of, I learned earlier on that God's word is a living word, which means is that God's word is constantly creating new. It's not, God's word is not so much the words on a page. It's constantly changing and growing. And from my own life example is, I'm married to a pastor. We celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary and ordination. And frankly, it wasn't too much before that that the church did not permit her to be a pastor because God's word said that wasn't permissible. But the living word in the lives of people moved the church forward. And so that's when people ask me, well, what does God's word say to you? It's a living, vibrant word.
And one could also say the church semper reformanda, always reforming. I mean, that's our tradition. Yeah. I'd like to, are you done?
Yes.
I tend to jump in on people, that's why. There is so much scholarship going on. People like David Fredrickson from Luther Seminary, and even Herb Chilstrom, his son Chris is a very good friend of ours. And Herb and what's
Erdahl
name?
Erdahl
have written this book. And then you have people like Merton Strumman that are writing books. And, you know, you read them. I mean, I know where I fall regarding biblical interpretation. And I can spout off all I want to about what I believe is the truth. But I really believe that nobody's ever going to win, or you might change some minds, but this butting of heads that is going on, well, nothing will ever happen by 2005, 2007. So we look at the biblical scholarship, and I mean, you know, you look at biblical scholarship for anything, and where does it come up? You know, which scholars are you going to go with, especially on issues of abortion, on issues of abuse, on issues of environmentalism, on issues of gay and lesbian life in the church, is, you know, all of these different kinds of things where you do have a butting of heads. It's a very difficult situation while that's all happening, it's difficult to figure out what the church is going to do. And I look to, I picked up down here in the bookstore, 50% off table, by the way, a series of Carter Haywood, who's a sort of Reformation, she's an Episcopal priest, I think, is she not? And a series of her sermons. And she talked about the bishops in the Episcopal Church who went out on a limb and ordained the women that were ordained to be priests, and that they went against church polity. And you think, you know, how long, and when will somebody just, for me, come out and say, you're all fighting and everything, and do what the United Church of Christ did and say, we believe that this is an inclusive thing, and that we will ordain gay people in a relationship, in a committed relationship. Their church did not fall apart. The state of Vermont is still existing, even though it has gay marriage. If anything, you know, the governor was on and he said, you know, if anything, we've gotten more tourists. they're not all gay, but I don't know what everybody's anticipating that's going to happen if they decide that gay people, because I know plenty of gay people that are in relationships that already are clergy, ELCA clergy, and, you know, it's a matter of the church coming out.
Another question? Yes.
How do you relate to the kids that you teach them concerning being gay or lesbian? Do you tell them, or what? How do you relate to that?
To me, or
well, any of you?
Wants to answer.
Oh, not too long ago, we had Fred Phelps come and pick at us. I serve a small congregation, probably 110 worship on a weekend. And since Fred was coming, do you know who Fred Phelps is? He's a Baptist.
He's a meanie.
Sort of a Baptist. He used to be a Baptist pastor, I guess, and still considers himself to have a church. He's in out of Topeka, Kansas, and now it's basically his kids left in the congregation. But they go around the country wherever there's a sort of a hot gay issue that's come out, and where anybody's shown any kind of support. So when Anita Hill was almost ordained at St. Paul Ref in St. Paul. They were there, and they carried these neon-colored signs that say things like "God hates fags" and "Matthew Shepard has been in hell for 5 years and whatever."
In gay marriage with two dogs on them.
Yeah, pictures of you know, it'll say gay sex and it'll be animals or something. And they have a website if you ever want to look at it called GodHatesFags.com, and it looks like old KKK stuff, you know, just they had the white robes. Well, they were picketing our congregation, so we sent a letter out to everybody saying he was going to come, because he publicizes that he wants media attention and so on, so he publicizes he's coming. And we talked to the kids, and parents decided to have the kids go ahead and come to church, because they were so worried about me that my feelings would be hurt, that all the kids wanted to come to church. And they all came and embraced me and made me little notes, and we love you and thank you for being our pastor. And I've only been there for 2 months. I have candy machines in my office and little wind-up toys, and the kids are in and out of my office, and they're, you know, they get to know you as a human being, as someone who obviously cares for them. They don't care if you're gay at all.
And if you talk about growing the church, for example, I look at my own children. They were church, you know, two services every Sunday, blah, 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 you know. And of course, they were in the kids' choir, and then I had to stick around, and so they just went to two services all the time. I took a year off from my job at Mount Olive, and I went and I taught at Gustavus Adolphus College for a whole year. And I was totally amazed to find kids from every little faction of society who are so, like my daughter says, I've had it. If the church won't accept gay people, I'm not going. She goes to Jeff's church more because they're very accepting. And the people that I know that are in, you know, the young 20s that have fallen away from the church, it's one of the reasons, guys. And you talk about, you know, what are we going to do?
Okay, I think there's a question back here.
Yeah.
Well, I just wonder if I could add a little thing from a perspective of a mother of two boys who lives in San Francisco.
Yeah, please.
On the idea of children and gay pastors, gay teachers. My name's Sharon. I live in San Francisco, California. I go to St. Mark's Lutheran Church. And I'm married, I'm heterosexual. I have two sons, ages 16 and 21. They've been raised at St. Mark's their whole life. St. Mark's is a really diverse congregation. It's not that big, but we have lots and lots of gay and lesbian people in the congregation. They're no different from anybody else. My younger son's godfather is gay. My children, when they were ages 1 and 6, were never away from my husband and me overnight, except for one time when my younger son's gay godfather and his partner decided that they would give my husband and me a gift, an anniversary gift, of a night of going to a bed and breakfast, and they would take the kids overnight. They took the kids overnight. The kids had a wonderful time. Nothing happens. I just want to tell you that nothing happens. We have a hiking group at our church that is composed of families and gay men and a couple of senior citizens. We all go hiking together. The children at St. Mark's belong to the congregation, whether the person in the congregation is gay, lesbian, married, single, male, female, old, or young. And the other thing I wanted to say is that, there's never been... People who are gay are not after little boys and girls.
That's true.
That just makes me think of this last two weeks ago now, we had the Episcopal Convention in Minnesota, in Minneapolis, and Central Lutheran is located across from the convention center. And Central Lutheran, due to a glitch in a secretary saying, oh, well, yeah, you can use our church, had the American Anglican Conference there, which is the very right-wing, anti-gay. They're the people that were fighting against Bishop Robinson's certification and all that kind of thing. So they were around Central in full force for 2 full weeks. And so people would come up and say, we are so grateful that you let us, that you're here. Are you on staff? And I'd say, well, yes, I am, because I'd be in playing the organ, so I couldn't figure it out. Well, are you on the staff? And they would say, thank you for your gracious hospitality. And I always said, because it was so painful to see their bitterness and their absolute anger about the whole thing, I would say, I have to let you know that I'm a gay man, and if I had my way, you would be as far away from here as possible. And they'd say, well, and I didn't mean it, and then they'd say, well, would you like to talk? And I'd always say, well, yeah, okay. So then they'd sit down, and inevitably, they'd say, I would say, this is my story. I told them about being married, how blah, blah, blah. And then the people with whom I spoke inevitably said, well, now can I tell you my story? Well, of course. My child was abused by a gay person. And I had these 5 conversations, and they all said that. And I thought, but, I know many, many people who were abused by heterosexual people, and you're putting abuse and being gay together. And, there are 2 different issues here. And then they went out, well, this one dear woman said, can we pray? And I just said, I can't. And I really couldn't. I just felt that I couldn't. Later, Jane and I were standing in the sanctuary, and this woman came up and said, can I talk to you? And I thought, oh, no, not again. Well, this woman that I had talked with, this first woman, said, had told her about this, and she came, she's on the opposite side, trying to get the gay same-sex union ceremony pushed through. And she said, we became friends, she and this other woman, because they were actually enemies, and then came to an agreement that they could be friends and still be on opposite sides of the fence in LA. They're from LA. And so she said, I just wanted to thank you for your testimony. Like, I was just like, totally, I can't believe it. But because I felt like I was not hospitable. But that sort of thing, it's people's minds go like this, 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 and it's like, we're only people, and some of us are pretty good cooks.
When I think about, and I want to just get your reaction to when I think about this issue, I frame it differently than I hear the debate and the dialogue going on. I think about, first of all, sexuality in terms of a continuum, or even a wide range. I think if everybody honestly looks at themselves as a sexual being, there isn't this polarized camps of this type of person and this type of person. Everybody has a whole range of feelings and thoughts and things that change throughout time. I go to a UCC church right now that's co-pastored by a straight man and a lesbian, and she recently came out that she has partnered with a man. And the congregation serves a large gay population, and it's sort of created this tension about, well, what are you doing? I mean, you're our gay pastor. Where are you going? You're not with us anymore, you know? Which really flips this whole thing upside down. But I mean, the point of that, part of it, is that it's... Martin Luther King Jr. talked about people pushing away the characteristics in themselves that they least want to own and putting it on the other group. Whether the other, whatever they are, they're different from me somehow, or from whoever the perspective is. And so if you're a woman, then it's the men that have all those bad characteristics. And if you're white, then it's people of color. And if you're straight, or whatever that means to you, it's the others, the GLBT group. And I just think that's such a mistake to try and define the issue that way. And the other little piece of that is defining the issue in terms of anything other than heterosexual, and you know, you want to go on and look at sodomy laws and things like that to really define it into a small box, but to talk about anything other than that as a simp, equating it with robbery and murder and anything else, that it's something that needs to be forgiven. To me, that's a mistake to even look at it in that context, and to somehow say, well, accept me because you're a sinner too. Well, I don't buy that. So anyway, I'm less asking a question than pontificating my own beliefs. But do you hear in the debate or in your experience within the church or within the bishop's office anything other than this sort of staid, tired old way of looking at this issue? Is there any sort of freshness out there about trying to see it in a different light?
The trouble with people who are thinking complexly about it is they've already decided it's all right to have gay people in the church and serving as leaders. The more rigid, fundamental beliefs, we don't argue in those terms. Liberals don't even argue in those terms. So one of the things I'm doing in my congregation is training people to respond to those kind of fundamental questions, because they don't think. You know, you're thinking more complexly than people tend to think about almost anything. Look in the newspaper. You know, what's the problem with Israel and Palestine? Terrorists.
Jackie?
I'm 20, so I'm one of the younger people in my church congregation. I'm from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I go to a small ELCA Lutheran church, Reconciled in Christ, the whole bit. I also have grown up with my mother being outwardly gay and living with her partners and loving them as a parent of mine. I have seen my mother go through just a gamut of emotions on her faith journey and her, is it okay, is it not okay? And as her daughter, it pains me more than it pains her. She has thought about becoming a minister, a pastor, whatever, and just hasn't, because she is so solid in who she is. And me being 20 and being part of that group that says, well, if the church isn't going to accept everyone, I don't want to be a part of this. I've struggled with that question, and being so close to my mom and her partner of 8 years.
9 years.
9 years. I've struggled with this a lot because it's my family. It's the inner part of my tribe that is most affected by this. That luckily we found a church that has been very accepting of us and has put together a ceremony uniting them within our church. It's not recognized by the rest of the outer church, but within our church, it is recognized. And I think that's the only thing that matters to my mom. That is what has kept me in that church. I wouldn't be going to church at all had someone not come up to me and said, it's okay, we accept your mother, we accept you, we accept your whole family. And I think that's really what has to happen, is people have to realize that these are not just single beings, it is their entire family. You come with two children and I'm sure they go through the same thing, where they're just kind of like, they feel outcast because the church doesn't accept it. They want to be accepted by the church, but does that mean that you're accepted where your parent isn't? I don't know how many other children of gay parents go through this, but it's been a real hard thing for me to go through, especially because I'm contemplating going into seminary myself. So it's more a question of how many people do we want this to affect? How many people do we want to push away from the church other than accept into the church?
My daughter said, Mom, thank you for that. That's my daughter went to Gustavus Adolphus College and did, for her communications main paper, Children of Gay and Lesbian, a statistics study on children of gay and lesbian parents. Lots and lots has been done about parents of gay and lesbian children, PFLAG and stuff like that, but not the other way. So she actually, then when she found out she couldn't use anybody under 18, it was even more difficult to find people that were open. But in the process of this, she has become very militant about saying things exactly like you're saying, Jackie. And at one point, she told Jeff, which I think is just incredibly, Jeff and Katya are extremely close. She tells him so much more that I don't even want to hear. they go on daily walks. But she said, having a gay dad has been one of the greatest gifts that I ever could have imagined, because it's taught me that people are different, and it's caused me to be a far more open individual and accepting than I ever thought. You never think about it.
Thank you, Jackie, for sharing. I'm Stacy, and I'm a Master's in Divinity student at LSTC in Chicago, and I had the blessing and honor of being a part of I had to serve at a teaching parish, and it was an incredible church that my parents from northern Minnesota could come and say, this is just like our church back home. But meanwhile, in this church, there are more children that have same-sex parents than not. And one of the parishioners who I got to know at the church came up to me and shared that she really wanted to go to seminary, but she is in a committed relationship that has been blessed within this congregation. She and her partner have adopted two children of a different race, and she fears whether she should start this process of going into seminary. She brings her two sons up to the font and explains what that is to them, or to our faith community. And it's amazing. And I guess my question for all of you is, I have friends and colleagues in seminary who are out that are or are not in relationships. I know people that are rostered and are serving in the church who are and are not out fully to communities. But I don't know how to pastorally respond to someone who wants to begin the process, who says, what will this mean for my family? What will this mean for my children, that they're already facing racial or racism in their life already at a young age? Can I add one more thing of this pressure that happens in the church? And I didn't know how to respond in that moment. And I wanted to say to her, you will be such a gift to the church. And I could say that, I didn't know if I could say that I want to see her go through the pain. So it seems like almost a different category of someone who's fully out and has been in their life that way and wants to begin the process. So I don't know if you mentioned colleagues and friends of yours who would be excellent pastors as well.
And that's the greatest, that's so frustrating because you have people that, I don't know what, come into a world of pain that is caused by the church, caused by people playing patriarchal games or whatever. It's hard, to me, that's absolutely heartbreaking. We have a dear friend who who is going to LSDC next year and, you know, has been told by various different people that, well, maybe it would be better to be a college professor. You know, it's not fair.
I think to help them be able to discern the call is what's important, because when I went to my pastor saying, I think that I want to go to seminary, my being gay wasn't a part of that conversation. I wasn't even cognizant of that yet. He said to me, well, if you can do anything else and be happy, do it. If you can't, then you know you're called. And so, you know, I thought, well, could I be a teacher? No, I don't want to be a teacher. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. So, yes, I'm called. And I think there's one thing that happens sometimes that we try to intervene. We try to block the Holy Spirit from calling someone because we're afraid it might cause them pain. But if the Spirit is calling them, they will discover that. And I believe that there will be a way for them to serve in ministry. It might not be easy, but I really believe it's a matter of discernment. So we sell the Spirit short when, as one of our friends went in and talked to the associate bishop, and that person just suggested that maybe he'd be a college professor. He wasn't coming in there because he felt like he was called to be a college professor. That didn't help his discernment, except I guess it did help him to say no. I mean, he left very angry that she would take his sense of call that lightly, that it could be just, oh, just be a professor. I mean, I tried for a while to be a fundraiser. Oh, and it was not my call. I mean,
just
Mary tried to be a chaplain, you know, and then we were friends at the same time, and I'm in fundraising and she's in the chaplaincy. And, you know, we could pump each other up to go to work really well, you know, but it really wasn't right. And finally, we both had to look each other in the eye and say, this isn't right for you. But so because the call was there.
I want to just follow up on that. Anything you do that's worth anything, there's a huge risk. And in fact, the thing you love the most is the riskiest. You're going to partner with somebody, you're going to marry someone. One day, you have to say goodbye. Even if you're married for 50 years, they may die. The people you love the most, the things you love to do most, everything's a risk. So if it's worth it to you, I say, act like you belong. The same guy, I know what you're talking about. I said, go there and act like you belong. Just act like you belong.
But there
and
comes,
it's a risk, you know. There's a high price. And he's smart, he knows.
There comes a time, though, when I believe that we have had, I mean, really, 4 sexuality studies. You know, there comes a time when you just simply say, it is enough. And I have had so many people that are either have been bishops or are bishops that say, we feel your pain and go to bat. And, you know, just do it. And, you know, then you say, well, the church might separate. Well, you know what? We glued all of these different kinds of Lutherans together that were all these different kinds of things. And maybe the church should separate. Who knows? If we have all of these people that are, you know, fundamentalistic tendencies, and we have liberals over here, and we bond them all into this one big thing, you know, maybe that would be a really good thing. And, well, it's true.
It's happened before.
It's happened before. And, you know, but let's just say, I mean, in communism, you know, I watched my family struggle with, in communism, you couldn't even get letters through, and now we can do email every day. It's because you say it is enough, and we can argue until doomsday, whenever that will come,
right,
about whether or not the Bible says this, whether or not Jesus said, this is what Jesus said about being homosexual.
I think.
There's the Rosa Parks thing.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is he not?
She got sick of it and she sat where she wasn't supposed to sit. So if every one of you just goes home and sits where you're not supposed to be sitting, fine. My poor mom, one of our worst moments lately was she back-chatted her pastor in her little hometown. And he came, he said, well, you know we're not supposed to be judgmental, but then he came over to her house later to make sure she understood that he disapproved of me. Well, you know what? That still causes him extreme discomfort. So if any of you just sit where you're not supposed to sit. That's huge.
David, do you want to address this?
I can't remember.
Or something.
Yeah. this theme this week for the healing of the world, and as we move forward, we need to be so clear in our own minds that the decision we make as a church is indeed for the healing of the world. Was anybody up at the Lutheran World Federation meeting up in Winnipeg? It was fascinating that what's being played out in the church in the United States is being played out globally. The churches from Europe and some from North America, a resolution was put forth to accept gay and lesbian people living in committed relationships as for ordination. And the people from the Southern Hemisphere said, if you do that, we will walk out. And so my hope and prayer is that the decision we make is clearly for the healing of the world. And as we were talking, this cannot happen now without some tension somewhere. But how long, I mean, that's my question. How long can we continue to put it off?
That's a great place to wind up, because that's an hour, exactly. So I know others of you have questions, and I'm willing to sit here for a while longer, although
somebody
want
goes
ice
and
cream.
Ice cream.
Exactly.
Bring ice cream, yeah.
So I've got a half hour to ice cream, but for people that want to leave, I think we should honor the hour. Thank you all for coming and for your questions.
And I also want to say, I know that almost always in a group like this, there's some family member or somebody who's really struggling. And so I'm open to talking with anybody about that, too.
And Mary has two kids, too. She didn't say
that.
We didn't get to that.
Yeah.
We didn't get to a lot of stuff. So.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.